So we're continuing on. We're to be diligent and labor with the Lord's help. Faith and belief come from God's help. Faith is given by God's grace. Belief is man's mind and will responding to this. When the blindness of the devil has been temporarily lifted. See, those steeped in sin and those not in the Lord are blinded to spiritual truths. It takes a revelation. It takes God to be gracious so they can see the truth. And so he temporarily lifts the veil and gives the person a place or position to receive and believe the truth. But he must exercise his will and decide whether he wants to do this or not. He must count the cost. And many, they see that truth. And then they reject it, so the veil comes down. And later on, they cannot remember or see the truth as they experienced it. See, that's the power of the devil and how he deceives people. So belief is man's mind and will responding to God's overtures, God's grace and faith that he extends to people. Because in verse 2, the children of Israel did not mix faith with the good news. Notice it was called good news like we get. They did not obey and believe, and they disobeyed God to the place that he shut the door of grace on them. See, he wearied with them. He said, I tested you 10 times. Saul was tested, King Saul, at least 6 times. On several issues. He was given opportunity to correct his errors. And in his willful and stubbornness, he was the only king, and a lot of kings after him were idolaters and wicked people. And yet King Saul was not an idolater. He was willful and stubborn against God, and God swore and removed his spirit from him and sent an evil spirit. And that meant God had decided, you're not going to be saved. I'm not going to ever extend grace to you. And even the prophet Samuel, who was the greatest of intercessors with Moses, kept praying for him. And the Lord said, how long will you pray for him, seeing that I have rejected him? Now go find me another king. See, when God says it, he means it. There's a time that an intercessor and a person cannot move God. God with Israel was so fed up with them one time, I think it was Isaiah or Ezekiel, that God said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I'd not listen to them. He was saying, if anybody could reach me, if anybody could be an intercessor for wickedness, or wicked people, those two could do it, but I wouldn't listen to them. That means there's a place that God says, I've had enough, and there's no more second chance, or third, or fourth. He shut the door. And that's what happened to this generation under Moses. That's what happened to King Saul. God said, enough's enough. And he was not the Lord's anointed spiritually, though God let him remain king to mold and to perfect David for a while before he brought him in to the kingship. So when God hardens or cuts grace short, it is not because of just one act of disobedience. This usually is not the case. Now, with Adam and Eve, it was because their test was very simple. And he was looking for an act of obedience to see whether they were going to challenge him or whether they were going to listen to the lies of the serpent. And they did. But throughout the Old and New Testament, we do not find God acting quickly with the wicked or even with the disobedient Christian. He gives them a space. He reproves them. But you see, it produces hardness and bitterness if the person doesn't respond. And that's God's intention. In severe chastisement, the object that is under it, God's intention is that they repent and come back or that they're driven away. See? He wants a response from them and a proper response. He that is often reproved, the psalmist says, stiffens his will. He becomes stubborn toward God's word, what God wants. And it says that he hardens his neck or stiffens his neck. That means he resists. That was a symbol in the old. To stiffen your neck, it meant you were defying someone. You were standing up in rebellion against them. You would not give in. You would not give up and say, your way, God. You said, nope, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a sure way to hell. And it says, and he that is often corrected, he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. Well, we saw it with the children of Israel. And the Christian Hebrews are being told the same can happen to you. If you act like they act, and if you persist in rebellion against God, he'll stand up one day and say, that's enough. I'll have no more. Okay? So when God hardens, he hardens because of continual willfulness, stubbornness, those who refuse to obey him. Pharaoh, the children of Israel under Moses, King Saul, and others, they were rejected because of the continual persistence and disobedience. They would not be corrected. They would not be warned. They were determined, I will do what I want to do, whether God likes it or not. That's what you're saying. That is the evil spirit speaking and motivating a person. I'm going to do what I want to do. Then get out of Christianity. You're not going to bargain with God, and he's not going to change his mind on certain subjects. You're either going to comply, or it's time you live your own life and go to hell on your own terms, okay? So the Hebrew Christians are warned not to act like them and get the same results that they got. That is the great warning. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Therefore, or for the word of God, this verse is a continuing discourse on the rest of God and the exhortation not to fall short of it. So many take the verse 12 and 13 as if it stands alone. There are principles in it that we can learn. Yet it does not stand by itself. It wouldn't be put here otherwise. The word of God is not exclusively the written word, scripture, or the Bible, but is what some call a rhema word. It means we speak of the general word of God as a logos, but the rhema simply means that God has inspired it. We call prophecy a rhema. When the Holy Spirit acts on the word, life is given. Otherwise, the general word of God cannot produce anything spiritually. It's like the letter of the law. It killeth. It does not produce anything. So we need to understand why God calls people to witness and to evangelize. They are called and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the message should stir the spirit and mind of the recipient. Just reading scripture cannot do this. Now, reading scripture for the believer, we can apply it and get inspiration. But for those who are lost and have not the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit has to do something. The person is not saved just by mental assent or knowledge of scripture. You can read it and quote it and everything. And there are some out there who are still on the airwaves who can quote the whole New Testament and half of the Old, and they're false teachers. Yet they can quote scripture pretty good. Okay. So we are to see that no person is convicted of sin, what we call, or enlightened by mere logos, by simply the word of God. It must be acted on by the Holy Spirit to give spiritual life. Just giving people tracts and sermons or even a Bible in itself produces no spiritual life. The children of Israel heard the logos of God. It would have been and was at times rhema. They did not unite it with faith. They did not respond properly. And so it had no spiritual profit to them. It did not make them a better spiritual person. It actually made them worse because they rebelled against it. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's telling us volumes here. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life. The flesh profits nothing. Not even Christ's person and words could produce spiritual results without the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, doing it in him. As the Father works, he says, I work. He said, what I'm doing is the Father working in me. See, that's why he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he was saying, and what we're seeing here, the Logos that I speak to you is spirit. It's rhema. It's life-giving. See? And that's why the common people, the disciples, could receive it and receive spiritual edification. And the Pharisees and the priests and scribes could not. They were just getting words. They were hearing the law, but they weren't even able to properly discern it. And Jesus says, and you can't understand, and you can't believe because you're yet in your sins. See, that's the difference. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Well, we'll read several down to 16. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Christ or him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Paul's saying the gospel has to be preached. Someone has to be sent. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? See, notice he's putting it together here. God calls and sends people. That's why they're inspired. And that's how the hearer gets saved. It has to be a spiritual thing going on. And God calls people to do it. He did not say go into all the world and give people tracts. As I've said again, the exception to the rule does not negate God's way. An angel can appear and give the gospel. That's not the general way it's done. It's the preaching of the truth by inspired people. And the Holy Spirit inspires them, and then the hearer, his spiritual understanding can be enlightened. The blindness can be removed that he can see. It's a spiritual work on God's word. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. There is no conviction of sin. Okay, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. We can say that was true to the children of Israel. They did not obey the good news that they were sent because they did not mix it with faith. They did not receive it properly, and they had opportunity. Okay? So we're seeing it takes the inspiration of the Spirit. The word must be given in some context. The word can be paraphrased as long as the spirit of the truth is not altered. We find that Jesus, he preached to many, many cities and towns over his 3.5 years. Everything that Jesus spoke, we can read in about 40 minutes, 45 minutes. He spoke the same thing, and many times he gave the same parable in a different way. See, he made it relevant to the people who are hearing it. But the spiritual truth was always the same. But he looked for various applications. Methodology's fine. God calls teachers and preachers, and he gifts them differently. They could be teachers, but their personality enters in. Their emphasis can enter in on various things because they're called. Those who are called more toward prophetic deal with a lot of admonishment and warning. They do not negate the rest of the word of God. And then you have people who I've heard and I've talked to, so-called ministers, and they say, well, I don't give anything negative. I only speak of the love of God. I said, because you're a false shepherd. That really gets them there. I said, you don't have the right. You're supposed to lay the whole foundation, which is repentance from dead works of faith toward God and eternal judgment. So you don't have a choice in that matter. You can present those principles by different parables or symbols, if not directly, but you cannot distort the scripture, the whole of the scripture. So I've heard many people say, well, I only want to talk about the love of God. I said, well, your love of God is false because God loves holiness and he despises wickedness. And how can you say you love God when he's a different being than you are? And he's already told you what he thinks about these things. And he's already told you what he's going to do to the wicked angels and people. They're going to be consigned in eternity to eternal torment. That's the God you're dealing with. This is why we have fear and trembling. He's not just a nice person. He's good to those who are kind to him and kind to his word. But he said, I will make myself an adversary to those who oppose me. He will not forsake his own, but if his own forsake him, then he will. See, there are conditions he deals with. So we see so much talk today of confession of sin and acknowledgement as Jesus is Lord. Yet it is useless unless conviction of sin and repentance from sin, this is turning from sin and turning to the Lord, is present. Therefore, many people's so-called salvation message they got was false. I've heard and been in the presence, people say, well, just receive Jesus as your eternal life. They don't speak of conviction of sin. They don't tell the person you're a wicked person and you need a savior. Oh, is that all I do? Okay. Well, they're given a false gospel. But you can get a lot of believers that way. That don't mean they're true Christians, though. The majority of them are not. They were given a false gospel, and they'll most likely remain there unless they get serious themselves and start seeking God. Then perchance he will be gracious and give them some truth. Okay? So there are multi-millions saying, Lord, Lord, who do not have fellowship or relationship with Christ. So ultimately we say they are false Christians. And they all believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord. But there has been no work of the Holy Spirit. So this logos that we want to become rhema is living and active. Okay? When a teacher or a preacher or exhorter speaks the word of God, he should occasionally have rhema. That means he should be inspired at times, inspired. And if he is, what he's speaking is prophecy. See, prophecy is inspired logos. That's all it is. You can read scripture without inspiration. You can teach scripture without inspiration. It cannot help, basically, the unsaved. A person that's a Christian can receive it, and he may receive it in his own heart and mind because he's seeking the truth. No credit to the speaker, okay? And so when we minister, see, that's why people have to be called. You see, false teachers today and false denomination, oh, everybody's an evangelist. Everybody's a witness. They have mental assent religion. Does not prove that they have Christ. They're not called, so you should keep their mouth shut. Many people are not qualified. They've not labored in the word. They've not matured in the word. They have no business given the word until they understand it. That's why they're supposed to study the word of God, that they'll not be ashamed. That's why they should grow on the milk of the word and mature, and then God can trust them with something. No, you do not take 5- and 6-year-olds and send them into war with guns and hand grenades. That's not normally the way it's done. You train them. You prepare people before you send them to battle. God is no different. I've had people have children around and get them share because they say, well, who's going to reject the child? Nonsense. These people are doing this by the devil. They're not doing it by the Holy Spirit. God does not call children into fivefold ministry. They even haven't learned yet to obey their parents, much less obey the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we see we want this word of God is active. It means it does something. See, this is actually the Logos becoming the Rhema. See, the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does something spiritual. That's why the Apostle John said the Spirit and the Word agree. See, you can't have one without the other and get spiritual life. You can get instruction. You can get mental assent. You can remember Scripture. But no life can be produced without the Holy Spirit's actions. So it is spiritually alive and life is present when the Holy Spirit is inspiring and acting on the word spoken. The prophetic life, it is a given of God's word, and it becomes prophecy. See, in that context, that's truly what prophecy is. Prophecy is not merely foretelling the future. That's a rare thing in prophecy. It basically means the Holy Spirit is acting on the word spoken, and he's trying to produce some spiritual results in the person hearing it. He's activating their mind. He's doing something to cause them, not to cause them directly, but indirectly, to allow them to use their will in the matter and see the truth and respond. So they have to respond properly. They must do it. God doesn't do that. He helps people. He is called the helper of the Holy Spirit. He's basically not the doer, the sole doer. If he does anything, he does it with the consent and the Christian yielding to him. See, we're the workers together with him. When people exercise spiritual gifts, it's the person doing it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit doing it apart from the individual. Paul said, or the scripture says, they spoke with tongues. Who did the speaking? The Christian did. And it says, and the Spirit gave utterance. The Spirit illuminated their mind and formulated the words for them to speak. But they did the speaking. They could shut their mouths and not do it. They're not forced to do it. Therefore, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You can be inspired of the Lord, but it doesn't mean you're a robot. It doesn't mean you're overwhelmed. God inspires, but he allows the Christian, expects him to use his mind and will, and to use timing and situation to carry forth what God gives him to do. That's the way of the Lord. Okay? And so, we're going to find here that it divides, it cuts. That's what the division is here. Means to, it slices like you would a knife to look into something. As you're slicing a piece of fruit, you want to examine what's in there. Is it good fruit or is it bad? Some fruits you cannot tell until you've divided them. Feel alone will not do it. It divides the soul and the spirit. We should spend time here. This is why many heretics harp on this scripture out of context. Heretics, and I say those who teach once saved, always saved, they believe that the spirit of the Christian cannot sin. This is utter nonsense. They say because it's been born again, it cannot sin. There's no such teaching in scripture. The spirit of the Christian is still him. It's the Holy Spirit uniting with him in union, yoking, but he does not annihilate the person. Your spirit and your soul are who you are. They cannot be separated. See, the heretic says the word of God separates the spirit from the soul. Scripture does not say that. If you read the scripture, and it's plain in the Greek, it says it divides the soul and spirit. does not say it separates the spirit from the soul, has no inkling of even implying this. But see, that's what false teachers do. That's how they can twist the truth. So they say, well, the spirit can't sin. That is not, and we'll read a scripture that proves that it can. Okay? But it's utter nonsense. The translation is not that it separates the soul from the spirit. It separates the soul, the word of God. And it separates the spirit. It examines and pierces into the soul. And then it pierces into the spirit. It's implying it does each one. It doesn't separate them from each other. It takes the soul and it examines it and divides it and examines what it's doing. It's the same as a diamond has, many have 58 facets. You cannot cut a facet off and say, oh, this is different. No, it's what makes the diamond. You can look at the various sides and colors, but it's still the diamond. So you cannot separate the soul from the spirit, because the soul spirit is what makes a human a human. And God breathed into the body of Adam, and he became a living soul because God gave him spiritual life. So the Christian and the unbeliever is a spirit soul that has a body. The spirit does not go someplace and the soul somewhere. See, they're so intertwined, they are who the person is. We only examine the actions to determine certain things from them. The spiritual side of man deals with worship and conscience and intuition. The soulish area is connected more with affection and emotion and things of this world. But together they are what makes the human. And so when the human goes to heaven or hell, the spirit soul, his personality goes. They're not separated, because God doesn't separate the soul from the spirit. Okay? So it examines these. It pierces into the soul. Then it pierces into the spirit. A very different meaning from an and. Dealing each one separately. Now look at Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, will bring it to pass, okay? The verse reveals that it may not be complete yet. That's why he's encouraging the Christian to do this. That what sanctification is, it's progressive. It's maturing. It's disciplined to keep one in practical holiness. God's aim that the whole complete spirit, soul, and body be in sanctification at the coming of the Lord. It means that he is not acting in willful disobedience. He is not being caught up in the world and being sidetracked. He's remained in this state of practical holiness is what he requires. Keep and maintain purity and holiness. And God who calls and saves us, he will do this. But it's not a one-sided job. He will do this if the Christian yields and obeys, and he will do this and prepare the person for whenever the Lord comes. And I like to say, the odds are, over 2,000 years, he's going to come for you before the Lord comes in the second coming. Because that's going to be a one-time event. But all Christians should always be ready. Because they don't know when their number's up. Now, God is gracious sometimes, and it's gracious all the time, but with individuals, he gives them space and time. Those who've been in the Lord, he does not go out of his way to catch them in something and then let them die. That's not the nature of God. But they have been taught general principles, and often he prepares people Paul knew that his martyrdom was coming, and therefore, for the first time, he could say plainly, I have kept the faith. I have fought the fight. See, he's using it in a past tense, where up until that point, he's always looking to the future and staying in the present tense, understanding I must continually overcome. But once he got to this certain place, the Holy Spirit let him know, I'm going to be taking you. He knew his ministry and work was coming to an end. So he could use the past tense, I have fought the faith, the warfare, I have kept the faith. See, he got the witness of the Spirit, okay? And so this is what we are all to do. So sanctification is what? The Lord wants people walking. We can simply say it in simple terms. Doesn't matter if you're a baby Christian or a mature Christian. If you're walking in the light you have, if you're in general obeying your conscience and what God is revealing, then you are ready for the second coming, or you're ready to fall asleep at night and be taken if that's the way God wants it. But many people who are looking for the second coming are not going because they're carnal, they're worldly, they're lukewarm, they're false Christians. They were once Christians, some of them, and they became the foolish virgins. They become tied up with the cares of the life, so God leaves them. The cares of this life is what destroyed Lot's wife. When she disobeyed the angel and looked back, she was saying to God, I don't want to leave. I like it there. I want to be there. And God struck her dead. He judged her according to her wickedness of her heart. Okay. And so when the Lord comes, there is no time to prepare. You're either ready or you're not ready. The foolish virgins were not ready, and the door was shut to them. So the majority of people who believe in a second coming are going to be here during the tribulation period and worse. Okay. They're not going to escape. Those who escape are those who are already taking up the cross and dying daily. They need no more preparation. They are ready for the Lord, and they walk in obedience to them. Back to 1 John, which we read so often, if people read it every day, they might make it to heaven. 1 John chapter 2. 28 and 29, little children, abide in him, Christ, that when he appears, we may have faith or trust and not be disappointed or ashamed before him at his coming. If you're ashamed and disappointed, it means you're not going. You're going to be as the foolish virgins. See, it means your conscience and your heart condemns you. You dread his coming because you're not ready, because you're living in the world. You're living the self life. And see, that's the only way you would be disappointed and ashamed. You don't want to face him because you're not right with him. So he warns about this, okay? So the verse, abide, notice he says abide. It means to remain in Jesus divine. So when he comes, we'll have faith and assurance. Our conscience will be clear. The Spirit will bear witness that we're ready for him. Okay, and we will not be disappointed and left behind like the five foolish virgins who became lazy and were not prepared. Back to John again, chapter 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in his pure holiness. He's going to change us further. The mortal will put on immortality. And verse 3, and everyone who has this hope of Jesus returning, taking us to heaven with him, and seeing God as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Notice the command. You do it. See, you have to do it. You have to keep, I call it, short accounts with God. You may fail. You may do things during the day. We pick up the dust of the world. We get into infractions. We say and think things that should not be said. As James says, salt and fresh water shouldn't come out of your mouth at same time. But it does. And therefore, we have to deal with these things. We do not allow them to continue because they get a root in us. They will hold us. Sin is like a cord. So if we don't deal with it immediately, it presents a problem. Like someone says, you cannot help it if a bird flies over and lands on your head. But you can sure keep him from building a nest there. That's within your power to shoo him away. And so that's why we walk in holiness and obedience, and we keep short accounts. That's why we have a high priest to do this. And if we don't learn our lessons quick enough or to suit God, then he begins the work of more severe chastisement, which does what? It's grievous. It hurts. But it leads us from sin, unless we rebel against it. And then we are partakers of holiness. See, we are brought back to the state of purity and holiness and not sin and rebellion. And therefore, we are ready for the Lord, for he is pure, and we must be pure when he comes. And so that's the intention. For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. No one will make it to heaven. He's talking of practical holiness. He's not talking of imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness from God must be expressed in the believer as practical holiness, or it has no purpose. It's faith without works is dead, okay? It goes back to the same principle, okay? So the spirit soul, the real human personality, the person you, can stay with Christ, or you can depart from the vine by sin or by deception. Okay. Let us stop here. We will continue in verse 12 in our next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the practical application that we can use these things in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen.